Good morning, church.
Good morning, Pastor.
Hallelujah. Our text for study this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders of the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their false testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning hour that we can come before your throne, and we come by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We come knowing that there is no goodness in us, but because you have come into this world and you shed your blood on the cross and you made us yours and you have declared us righteous, we are what we are. And we thank you that you love us and you've come to dwell in us by your Spirit. And we thank you that you are the God who speaks to us and you are concerned about every minute detail of our lives. And so, Lord, this morning as we look into the pages of your word, as we meditate upon your holy word, we pray that we would meet with you, that we would see you beyond the sacred page. Oh Lord, open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our earlier studies in Mark chapter 14, we saw the servant king betrayed, and then we saw the betrayed servant king instituting the Lord's Supper. And last week we saw the betrayed servant king forsaken, and now we see the betrayed servant king rejected, and that would be the title of the message this morning, the betrayed servant king rejected. Now, after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken to the house of Annas. And Annas was the former Jewish high priest who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. John chapter 18 verses 13 and 14, I read to you from the NLT version. First they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people. Now Annas was a shrewd politician, and he was something of a godfather in the temple establishment. And after being before Annas, Jesus then was taken to Caiaphas. And then in the morning, he was taken to the meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And the Sanhedrin then turns Jesus over to Pilate, who tried to put him under Herod's jurisdiction. In Luke chapter 23, we see this in Luke 23 verses 6 to 12. Oh, is he a Galilean? This is Pilate speaking. Oh, is he a Galilean? Pilate asked. When they said that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus, because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law stood there shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends that day. So Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, and Pilate yielded to the cry of the mob and delivered Jesus to be crucified. Now our text here in Mark chapter 14 is when Jesus is being, when Caiaphas is speaking to, the high priest is speaking to Jesus, questioning him. And the chief priests are all there along with Caiaphas. The Sanhedrin is there. Mark chapter 14 verses 53 to 65. The text that we began with this morning. Mark 14, 53 to 65. Mark gives us an account of Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest. And this is the first part of our text for study this morning. By the time the soldiers arrived at the palace of the high priest, Peter and John, who did not take heed to the Lord's repeated warnings, they followed the mob and they even went into the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus that night, in his agony, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's what the Bible records in Luke 22 verse 24. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But here we find Peter feeling cold, and he is warming himself while he sits by the enemy's fire. Mark chapter 14 verses 53 and 54. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. He was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, according to the Old Testament law, the high priest was to serve until death. But when the Romans took over the nation of Israel, they made this office of the high priest an appointed office. So now they could play politics. They could be certain of having a Jewish religious leader who would cooperate with their policies and who would be controlled in some way by them, controlled by Rome. And Annas served as high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. And then five of his sons, as well as Caiaphas, his son-in-law, succeeds him. Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. But Annas was still a power behind the throne. He was the high command, so to speak, behind the throne. But little did they know that it was God who was on the throne, and it was he who was in sovereign control. And we read in Luke chapter 3 verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Remember always, no matter what chaos, no matter what politics played out in nations, no matter what the leaders do, the one seated on the throne is the Most High, the Sovereign of the universe. Both Annas and Caiaphas, they were Sadducees, which meant that they did not believe in the resurrection. They also did not believe in the spirit world or the authority of any of the Old Testament scriptures except the first five books of Moses. And it is also the high priestly family that controlled, that managed the temple business, which Jesus had overthrown twice during his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry and towards the end of his ministry. And these men were, of course, most happy now to lay hands on their enemy, Jesus, who had troubled their business. And Caiaphas had already made it clear that he intended to sacrifice Jesus in order to save the nation. John chapter 11 verses 47 to 53. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They asked each other, this man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time, said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. He did not say this on his own. As high priest at that time, he was led to prophecy that Jesus would die for the entire nation. And not only for that nation, but to bring together and unite all the children of God scattered around the world. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. So now, Caiaphas, the high priest, he hurriedly assembles the Sanhedrin, which consists of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. We read in Mark 14, verse 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, while the men were gathering, Caiaphas and his assistants were seeking for witnesses. They were looking for witnesses to testify against this prisoner. Mark chapter 14 verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They had already determined that he was guilty, but they wanted to go through the motions of a legal trial, and this whole trial was just a mockery. No honest witnesses could be found, and that in itself proves that Jesus was innocent. But the leaders arranged for false witnesses. They found false witnesses to testify. Mark chapter 14 verses 56 to 59. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. Now, according to the law of Moses actually warned against false witnesses. In Deuteronomy 19 verses 15 to 21, I read to you, you must not convict anyone of a crime on the testimony of only one witness. The facts of the case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness comes forward and accuses someone of a crime, then both the accuser and accused must appear before the Lord by coming to the priests and judges in office at that time. The judges must investigate the case thoroughly. If the accuser has brought false charges against his fellow Israelite, you must impose on the accuser the sentence he intended for the other person. In this way, you will purge such evil from among you. Then the rest of the people will hear about it and be afraid to do such an evil thing. You must show no pity for the guilty. Your rule should be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But here, we see these religious leaders, Caiaphas and his friends, twisting God's word to accomplish their selfish intentions. So they call out false witnesses. Now that there were two witnesses fulfilled their letter of the law, but that these witnesses deliberately lied, that broke both the letter and the spirit of the law. And these witnesses cited a statement Jesus had made earlier in his ministry: destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John 2 verse 19. Now it was a serious matter to speak against the temple. And this was the same kind of charge that was used against Stephen later in Acts chapter 6 verses 12 to 13. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, that's Stephen, and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. Now what had Stephen actually said regarding the temple? Acts chapter 7 verses 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. He's speaking about the tabernacle. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David desired to build a temple, but God chose his son Solomon to do so. In verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. This is what Stephen said. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So this is what Stephen said about the temple. Just as they accused Jesus, they accused Stephen and they killed him. Now, when confronted with this charge, what does Jesus say? Jesus actually remains silent. He remains silent. Mark chapter 14 verses 60 to 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Now this was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Isaiah is speaking of the suffering servant, the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now just listen to these false witnesses. Matthew 26 verse 60 and 61. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now Jesus could not deny that he made that statement, and yet neither could he explain the spiritual meaning of that statement to this group of people, worldly minded wicked people. Now let's look at the statement Jesus had made. Let's also look at the context. John chapter 2 verses 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus was silent when they accused him of making the statement. In his attitude toward his enemies, Jesus set an example, I believe, for each one of us to follow. And this is something that we must take heed to. When we are attacked by the enemy, Peter tells us later, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel, For God is pleased when conscious of His will. You patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you, for God called you to do good even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. I read again, for God called you to do good even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, not threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Now when Caiaphas, when he saw the false charges were not incriminating Jesus, he takes another approach. What does he do? He puts Jesus under oath. He puts Jesus under oath. Matthew 26 verse 63. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now in our day of repeated lying and distortion with the truth, manipulation of the truth, we cannot appreciate the solemn importance that the Jews gave to oaths. This, of course, was according to their law. In Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And again in Leviticus 19, verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Then again in Numbers chapter 30 verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So now Caiaphas knew that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and Jesus actually had publicly declared that he was the Son of God while teaching. John chapter 10 verse 30 to 33. I and the Father are one. So he's publicly declaring who he is. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So Caiaphas knew that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So what does he do? He puts him under oath to declare this fact. Very clever priest. He knew that Jesus could not avoid replying now. He was silent till now, but then he puts him under oath, and he knew that when he puts him under oath, he has to answer. Matthew 26 verse 63. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus did affirm that he is the Son of God. He was claiming to be God come in human flesh. And if he wasn't God in human flesh, there could be no salvation for you and me. So he affirms that he is the Son of God. Matthew 26 verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now this claim, of course, was blasphemy to the Jews, and they declared him guilty and worthy of death. But Jesus applied Psalm 110 verse 1 to himself. He also applied Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 to himself. Both of these passages are messianic passages. I read to you Psalm 110 verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, and if you have the NLT, it is Yahweh said to Adonai. Yahweh said to Adonai. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Daniel 7 verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And in these two quotations, Jesus predicted his resurrection, ascension, and his return to glory. And this would mean salvation to those who trust him. But for Caiaphas, what would it mean? For Caiaphas, it would mean condemnation. There will come a day when Caiaphas will have to confess. Yes, there will come a day when Caiaphas will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But then, that day will be too late for Caiaphas. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Too late. There's only one life, and then comes the judgment. So make sure you know Jesus, the Son of the living God. Make sure you know him as your Savior, as Lord of your life. Now, without even considering the evidence, what does Caiaphas do? Caiaphas passed the sentence. Matthew 26 verses 65 to 66. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Now immediately after this, the treatment that's given to Jesus after this verdict has been passed, it's terrible. It was certainly inhumane. It was illegal. Mark 14 verse 65. And some began to spit on him. Remember who he is. The one who left glory. The creator of the universe. The one who flung those billions of galaxies into space. By his word. He spoke and all of creation came into existence. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And what did they do to him? They spit on his face. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face. And strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So that's what they did to the Son of God. Of course, all of this only revealed the wickedness of the heart of Caiaphas. At the same time, it fulfilled the messianic prophecies regarding Jesus. Because in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 we read, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now, since it was irregular for the Sanhedrin to vote on capital cases at night, what did they do? The council met again early the next morning, and then they give the official sentence. Mark chapter 15 verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And then we read earlier how Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate condemns him to be crucified. Now, while the Lord was being mocked, while he was being abused, what's happening to Peter? Peter was in the courtyard below and he's trying to escape detection. Jesus had predicted Peter would deny him three times, very clearly. Mark 14 verse 30. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Jesus had also predicted that Peter would be restored. He would be restored to fellowship. He would be restored to service. Luke chapter 22 verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Hallelujah. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Praise God for that intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he is doing for each one of us even today. Seated at the right hand of God the Father, what is he doing? Interceding for you and me. Often I get messages from people saying, Pastor, we are praying for you. I'm so glad that people are praying for me. And I have two people who consistently pray for me, and I share with them my prayer requests. and they consistently pray. But remember, even if nobody's praying for you, there's someone who's praying for you. There's someone who's praying for you. Don't forget that. There's someone who's always interceding for you. Someone who's actually intervening. There are times in your life when you find that he just pulls you out of a situation, and you find that you know that his hand is on you. You know his hand is on you. He's concerned about what is happening in your life. He's concerned about you doing the will of God. He's so concerned. He's so concerned about you when you go astray. He is so concerned. And he will speak. He will speak. I don't know whether you've heard it, but if you're sensitive, yes, he speaks. He puts his finger on your, he taps your shoulder and he says, Vendamane, Vendamale. Have you heard that? Don't do it. He's interceding. He's interceding. So here is Peter, and Jesus has prayed for Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Remember, Peter followed the crowd. He should have been fleeing, but he followed the crowd. Matthew 26 verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." John 18 verse 8. Remember, he told the soldiers who came to arrest him. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Now had Peter gone his way, he would never have denied the Lord. Of course, we certainly admire his love and his courage, but we cannot agree with what he did with his actions, because he walked right into temptation. He walked right into temptation. And when Jesus tells us to pray that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation. Keep us, deliver us from the evil one," actually means keep us from the evil one. In other words, Lord, don't let me put myself into a position when I'm actually getting into temptation. But here is Peter, he walks right into temptation. And this is what Jesus warned him about. He warned him in the garden, Matthew chapter 26 verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And that's why you must pray that prayer. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. John 18 verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now we do not know exactly who the other disciple was who went with Peter into the courtyard of the home of the high priest. It most likely would be John, probably John, because he always keeps himself anonymous in his gospel. In John 21 verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He doesn't reveal, "I am John." Now, was this other disciple Nicodemus, or was he Joseph of Arimathea? They would certainly have access to the house of the high priest because they were part of the Sanhedrin. When we get to heaven, we'll know. Now, as you watch Peter, you see him gradually, he gradually moves into the place of temptation and sin. It's important to see this. And this is how we also fall into sin. Look at Peter. What does he do? His actions actually, the actions of Peter parallel Psalm 1 and verse 1. It says in Psalm 1 verse 1, any of your children know Psalm 1 verse 1? Yeah. What does it say? I learned it in the King James Version because my grandfather was, I think it, I told you many times, very strict man. His face would go white and he would go red if he don't learn the scriptures which he tells us, you learn it by heart. And if you didn't learn it, so I would read Psalm 1 verse 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not according to the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Never understood anything. Psalm 1 verse 1, now I know. Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now first you find Peter, he walks in the counsel of the ungodly. When he follows Jesus and he goes into the high priest's courtyard when he is supposed to be fleeing, Peter should have followed the counsel of Jesus. He should have gotten out of there immediately. Then what does Peter do? When Peter stood with the enemy by the fire, it says, John 18 verse 6, he walks in and then he stands there. John 18 verse 16, but Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So Peter walked in, alright, John 18 verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners. So here we find Peter walking into temptation. He stands with the enemy, and then you find him soon sitting down with the enemy. Luke 22 verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Now you see the process of sin, how we fall in. Alright, slowly we walk into places where we shouldn't walk into. We tread into wrong places. Sounds very tempting. And so we move in. Now we walk in there where we shouldn't be going. And then we stand and we watch for some time. And before we know it, we are sitting down along with them. And before we know it, we have fallen. So he sits with them. Peter sat down among them. It was not too late. Within a short time, what would happen? He would deny the Lord. He would deny the Lord three times. First, a servant girl asks him. John 18 verse 17. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the original Greek text indicates that she expects a negative answer. And that's what she got. Peter denied Christ by denying that he belonged to the band of disciples. But he still remains by the fire. So it's no wonder he's approached again. And we must remember that the same night Jesus had been perspiring, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, I read that verse, I read it again. His sweat fell to the ground as drops of blood. Luke 22 verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But here was Simon Peter comforting himself from the cold next to the fire. And Simon was asked the same question again. And again, the question was asked expecting a negative reply. John 18 verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." He denied it and said, "I am not." Now the pronoun there in that verse, the word "they," John 18:25, that suggests that others in the circle around the fire, they also take up the question and they hurl it at Peter one after the other. The third question comes from one of Malchus's relatives. And remember, Malchus was the man Peter had cut off his ear in the garden. John 18 verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now it's very interesting, the Greek construction, the original text, it indicates that he expected a confirmatory answer. "I saw you in the garden with Jesus, didn't I?" "Yes, I did." This man must have had a good look at Peter, because he was probably standing with Malchus when Jesus cut off his ear, and when Jesus was when Peter cut off his ear and Jesus was arrested, and Jesus puts that ear back in place. So this man recognized him, and some of the bystanders took up the discussion. Matthew 26 verse 73, after a little while the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And Mark records in Mark 14 verse 70, but again he denied it. And after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." So Peter is now surrounded by these challengers. And at this point he just breaks down. His resistance just breaks down. He breaks down completely. He begins to curse and to swear. Matthew 26 verse 74, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Now this does not mean that Peter let loose a volley of blasphemies. No. Peter put himself under a curse. He is putting himself under an oath in order to emphasize a statement saying that he's innocent. He's on trial. So he puts himself under an oath to convince his accusers that he was telling the truth. And it was at this point that the cock began to crow. John 18 verse 27. Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Now according to Mark chapter 14 verses 68 to 72, the text which we are studying, first one of the servant girls of the high priest speaks to Peter and he denied knowing anything about Jesus. Then the cock crowed. Then a servant girl pointed Peter out to some of the bystanders, and again Peter denies knowing Jesus. Finally a man accused him of being one of the disciples, and some of the bystanders also join in. But Peter vehemently denies knowing Jesus and even puts himself under a curse. Then the cock crowed for the second time. And the Lord's prediction is fulfilled. Mark 14 verse 30. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And all of this happened just as Jesus had predicted. Mark 13 verse 35. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. In the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. What are we called to do? Be watchful, be awake, be ready. I was told the other day, you've been preaching since the time I've heard you. I've come to this church 16 years ago and I've heard you preach, "Jesus coming, Jesus coming, Jesus coming, Jesus coming." But when is he coming? I've heard this for 16 years. I said, "It's not what I'm saying, it's what Jesus said. It's what the Bible says. He comes like a thief in the night." And I repeat again and again, he's coming. And then I was asked this question, "You said he's been coming for past 16 years. I've been hearing that you said he's been coming, he's going to come. But when is he coming? He hasn't come till now." And I said, I'm not the one who's been saying this. He said this 2,000 years ago. And I say it again, he's coming. And he's coming soon. And you better be ready. You better be ready. The crowing of the cock reminds Peter of the Lord's words. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But although Peter may not have recognized at that moment, the crowing of the cock was also an assurance that Jesus was totally in control of the situation. Even though Jesus was bound, he's being harassed by these authorities. He's being mocked. He's spatted. They beat him up. The soldiers just beat him up. And he's on the way. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be handed over to Pilate. He's bound, but he was the one who's still in control. He's humiliated, but he's the one who's still in control. By controlling one bird, Jesus affirms the fact that he's sovereign. He's in control of the whole situation. According to Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, God gave man authority over the fish, the birds and the animals. But the fall of man caused all of that control to go out of control. But here is the one who is in sovereign control. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over what? The fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. Have you ever thought of the fact that how Adam named the animals? He named the animals. You know, how did he do that? He could just call out, come here, come here. And they listened to him. They could come in front of him. Now you are the giraffe. Mr. Giraffe, Mrs. Giraffe. Pass by. Next one. Lion! Come here, come. You are Mr. Lion, Mrs. Lion. He had control. He spoke, they came. Man was given that dominion. He lost his dominion. Why? Because all of creation was created for man. Do you know that? But creation is subjected to frustration today because of the fall of man. But here is the one who is in sovereign control. He speaks and he knows what's going to happen. The cock crows at the right time. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Genesis 1:26, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You were created to reign. And to that position the Lord has brought you back. And one day you will be seated with Him in glory, and you will reign with Him on earth. This is the greatest privilege that we have as believers. This is our inheritance that lies ahead of us. Please understand who you are in Christ. Please grasp the truth that why has God created you? To be a ruler. Over what? All of His creation. Peter had seen Jesus exercise authority over the fish, remember? Matthew chapter 17 verses 24 to 27. And when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Who's on the throne? Jesus of Nazareth. And He has redeemed you and me to sit with Him. To sit with Him on the throne. He included you and me in His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation. He's raised us up. He has seated us with Him. The fulfillment of that promise of the inheritance one day will surely take place. And we have a glorious future that lies ahead of us. And we have a guarantee of that right now. Because He has come to dwell in us by His Spirit. That's the guarantee. If you are born again, you already have a foretaste of glory. Uncle sang that song last time. Heaven came down. What filled my soul? Glory filled my soul. When at the cross, Jesus made me whole. My sins are washed away. We are a new creation in Christ. He restores us back to intimacy, fellowship with God, for which God created us. And He will restore us back to rule and reign with Him when He comes. And that's your story. That's what your story is if you're born again. Luke chapter 5 verses 4 to 8. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I let down the nets." And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When you recognize that you're a sinner in the eyes of a holy God, and you repent of your sin and you turn to Christ, and you cry out to God for mercy, He comes to dwell in you because He has shed His blood on the cross for you, and He gives you the foretaste of glory because His Spirit comes and dwells in your spirit, and you can call God Abba, Father. You are not only a child of God, you will rule and reign with Him because He has made you His. And He promises you, no one can pluck you out of my hands. No one can pluck you out of my Father's hands. That's the security that you and I need in this insecure world, which we don't know when it's going to end. The way it's going now, who knows? But we will reign with Him because we belong to Him. Jesus had authority over the animals. We saw that, Matthew 21 verses 1 to 3. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and He will send them at once." Now, thinking over what had happened, Peter would have realized his master had authority, yes, over the bird too, over that cock that crowed. But the cock crowing was primarily an invitation to repentance. Luke 22 verses 31 to 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," that's repentance, "when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, it was not the crowing of the cock that convicted Peter. It was the words of Christ. He remembered the words of Jesus. And let me tell you again, it is always the word of God that penetrates the heart. It is always God's word which is living and like a two-edged sword, which goes deep down inside. It's so powerful. And it is God's word that brings people to repentance. That's what brings people to repentance, to true repentance. Jesus said this would happen. Peter was reminded of the words of Jesus, and that brought about repentance in his life. Peter pondered what Jesus had said and what he himself had done. And then something else happened. Jesus, on his way, remember, he's going to Pilate's hall after this. And on his way to Pilate's hall, Jesus turns and he looks at Peter. He turns and he looks at Peter. And it was a look of love. And to be sure, it was a look of love, to be sure, but injured love. Luke records in Luke 22 verses 60 and 61, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" I don't know whether the rooster is crowing right now, and whether you're hearing the words of the Lord right now, or whether you're saying that look, but the Lord is looking at you and telling you, "I love you. I love you. I want you back." And that was the look of love that broke Peter's heart. And his heart was broken. Peter goes out and he goes out quickly and he weeps bitterly. Luke 22 verse 62. "And he went out and wept bitterly." He went out and wept bitterly. Now he had been a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He had seen Christ crucified. Eyewitness. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. But by his own denials, Peter adds to the sufferings of Christ. But keep in mind that the crowing of the cock was also the announcement of the new day, a new day dawning. Psalm 30 verse 5. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. When the cock crows early in the morning, a new day. It's the beginning of a new day. You know, the place that I stay is a little bit remote. Now it's not, but it was. Now there are a lot of buildings coming up, flats all around the place, new buildings coming up. Thankfully, nothing should come right in front of our place, because that's the seminary, Catholic, Aramana. So I don't think anything else will come right in front of our house. Very quiet place. Early in the morning when I get up, I hear the cock crowing around 5:36. A call to repentance, also a call, a new day is dawning. Psalm 30 verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Yes, he wept, but he was restored. It's important to note the contrast between Peter and Judas, and we'll be here for some time before we close. A contrast between Peter and Judas. Peter wept over his sins. He repented. But what about Judas? Judas also wept, didn't he? Didn't Judas weep? He wept. But what's the difference? Judas admitted his sins. He also wept. But what is the difference? He never repented. So what was the difference between the tears of Judas and the tears of Peter? There was remorse as far as Judas was concerned, but no repentance. And God looks at the heart, and he knows whether we're just in remorse or whether we are truly repentant. And to the ones who are truly repentant, Jesus commits himself. He commits himself. And there can be no new birth, let me tell you. There can be no experience of salvation unless there is repentance. Unless there is repentance. Because I go by that simple formula which Billy Graham talks about. Repentance plus faith in Christ is equal to life plus hope. Very simple, very true, very scriptural. Repentance plus faith in Christ is equal to life plus hope. And if there's no repentance, there's no salvation. There is no genuine regeneration. You can weep as much as you want. You can feel sorry as much as you want. But God sees whether you've actually repented or not. And if you're truly repentant, you would stop and you would turn around. That's repentance. Metanoia, a U-turn. You stop and you turn around. And when that takes place, the Lord Jesus commits himself to you. And if that does not take place, there's no salvation. There's no salvation. You could say, I've asked Jesus to come into my life. You could have. You may have. But if there's no repentance in your life, Jesus won't come in. He won't come in. So make sure you're a child of God. Make sure there has been genuine repentance in your life. Because when Judas went out, remember, it was night. That was the end as far as he was concerned. When Judas went out from the upper room, the Bible says it was night. John 13 verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. There was remorse, There's no repentance. But when Peter went out to weep bitterly, there was the dawning of a new day. Why? Because he repented. He repented. It is the contrast between godly sorrow that leads to repentance and the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world is regret and remorse. Oh, ingane aayipoyallo. Ingane aayipoyallo. You can cry because of that. But that's not repentance. That's not repentance. That's regret, that's remorse. And you know that leads to death. That leads to death. And what death? Eternal separation from God. That's spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. Metanoia. Repentance. Stop. Turn around. The moment you do that, the moment you do that, God gives the grace for people to repent, but you have to make that choice. You have to stop and you have to turn around and say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner, I am messed up, I can't change myself, I am absolutely helpless. The way I am going, I know I am heading into eternal hell. When that realization comes into your life, that's when you turn. And when that takes place, Jesus commits himself to you. He commits himself to you. And you're born of God. You're born of His Spirit. You know for sure you're a child of God. And if that hasn't taken place, don't fool yourself, my friend. Don't, please. I know children who have grown up in this church, right from childhood, who have been lost, whom I have baptized, who walked away and living in sin. Just because you hear the word of God or you've been baptized in this church makes no difference. If there is no genuine repentance in your life, there is no salvation. So make sure you're born again. Make sure you're born again. Make sure you're a child of God. No matter who you are, where you come from, no matter what your upbringing may be, you have to personally make that decision. And when you repent and turn to Christ, be sure. And you will be sure. I don't have to tell you. That's why I don't teach assurance of salvation. I don't. Because I can't give anyone the assurance of salvation. Only God can. Only God can. Only the Holy Spirit can. Romans chapter 8 verse 16. The Spirit will testify to your spirit that you are a child of God. That's the assurance of salvation. Not me telling you sign on the dotted line. No. Not me telling you, accept Jesus and therefore you'll be saved. No. You are saved when you genuinely repent of your sins and you receive Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. Yes, to as many who received Him, gave you the right to become children of God. You have to open the door of your life to Him. And that is to be a conscious choice that you have to make. I can't make that for you. And when you do so genuinely and He sees that, He knows the heart. Heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked. You can fool your pastor, you can't fool God. You can fool your fellow friends, but you can never fool God. You can fool your parents, you cannot fool God. Make sure that you're born again. Make sure you're a child of God. Make sure you're truly repentant. And you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your spirit that you're a child of God. That's the assurance. That's the assurance. God wants us to experience, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. You know your sins are forgiven. It's washed away, the slate is wiped clean, the past, present, future, all gone because the blood of Jesus washes away your sins. You know for sure, it's happened, I'm a child of God. But worldly sorrow, there's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow which lacks repentance results in spiritual death. Being separated from God eternally. Eternally. Had Peter heeded the Lord's warnings, he would have avoided walking in temptation and denying his master three times. He's a warning, I believe, to all of us. I was talking to Uncle PC the other day and he was telling me, Mane, mighty men have fallen. Mighty men have fallen. Be watchful. Be watchful. Mighty men are falling even today. Men of God. Mighty men of God are falling even today. Be watchful. So here's a warning for all of us. If an apostle who walked with Christ denied his Lord, what might you and me do in similar circumstances? Now the Roman believers who read Mark's gospel, because Mark wrote his gospel for the Roman believers, and for them this would have been tremendous help. They would have learnt from this account, because they would soon be entering into the furnace of persecution themselves under Nero. Before we judge Peter too severely, I think we need to examine our own lives. How many times have we denied the Lord and we've lost opportunities to share the gospel with other people because of our own denial? Do we, like Peter, talk when we should be listening? Do we, like Peter, argue when we should be obeying? Do we, like Peter, sleep when we should be praying? Do we, like Peter, fight when we should submit? Peter at least was sorry for his sins and he wept over them, and the Lord did forgive him. What about you and me? In John chapter 21, we see Jesus is restoring Peter, and he's enabling him to serve with great power and great blessing. And in Acts chapter 2, we find how his ministry begins under the anointing, under the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. In the garden that night, you would find both guilt and also grace. Peter was guilty of resisting God's will. Judas was guilty of the vilest kind of treachery. The mob was guilty, rejecting the Son of God. They treated him as though he was the lowest kind of criminal. But Jesus is so gracious. And like King David, he crossed the Kidron Brook, fully conscious that Judas was betraying him. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He surrendered to the Father's will. He healed the ear of Malchus. He protected his own disciples. He yielded himself into the hands of sinners that he might suffer and die so that you and I could be saved. He was forsaken. He was rejected. But he took that all so that you and I could become children of God. The very wrath of God falls upon him while he's hanging there on the cross. And he takes the wrath of God upon himself so that you and I could become children of God. The hymn writer writes this beautiful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And at the end of that hymn he says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Ask yourself, have I given him my soul, my life, my all? What is in your hand today? Is it the sword of rebellion or is it the cup of submission? Are you willing to say, "Yes, here I am, Lord, ready to do your will"? Would you surrender your will to him? Because when you do so, he'll take over and he will fulfill God's purpose in and through your life. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? I believe the Lord has spoken. I don't know where he has spoken to you, and what verse he has spoken to you, what area he has spoken to you in your life, but I believe God has spoken, because he is the God who speaks, and when you sit at his feet wanting to listen to him, he speaks, and I believe he has. There's some area in your life where the Lord has put his finger on and he's touched you, and he's also calling you to himself. He's drawing you to himself with the cords of his love. And when his eye meets your eye, would you cry out and say, "Lord, forgive me. Here I am. Here I am. I've messed up in my life, yes, so many times, but you are a God of mercy, a God of compassion. Yes, there have been times in my life there where I've been filled with remorse, I haven't repented. And if that's the situation you are in, the call to you this morning is a call of salvation. Behold is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Make sure you genuinely repent and ask Him to come into your life and change your life, because Jesus alone can, nobody else can. And He will. All you need to do is be willing to yield your will to Him. You probably never yielded your will to God. You've known the truth mentally, yes, and even emotionally, probably even cried and wept, but never surrendered your will to God. And it's when you surrender your will to God that He comes and He steps in. And if you're willing to say, Lord, here I am, I take the latch off the door, the latch of my free will, I take it off the door. The door that is shut, Lord, I now open. I want You to come in and take hold of my life and make me what I ought to be. I thank You that You never give up on me, because You love me. If that's your prayer this morning, be assured the Lord has heard. The Lord has heard. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I will sup with him and he with me. That's the assurance that Jesus is giving you, not me. He is the Lord. Ask yourself, is He my Lord? Yes, He is Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. Is He my Lord? Have you gone astray, walked away from Him, wanting to do your own thing? Are you willing to stop and turn around and say, not my will, Lord, but Your will? So whether you are an unbeliever or whether you are a believer, you need to repent. You need to repent. If you're an unbeliever, repent of your sins and be born again. If you're a believer, repent of that particular sin that is binding you. Stop and turn around. Ask Him to take control. Let go and let Him take control. Because He is concerned about every minute detail of your life. He wants to be your guide. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with mine eye. That's His promise. Oh, what a joy it is to know Him, to experience His love, to experience Him leading you into all truth, being taught by Him, listening to Him, obeying Him, enjoying His presence, experiencing His manifest presence continually. If that is what you desire, cry out to Him and say, Lord, that's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I want. Make me truly Yours. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Here I am, Lord. Thank You. In Jesus' name, Amen.